Good morning. The passage that I've been assigned to deliver to you this morning is Proverbs 30, verses 1 through 9, so you can turn there now. The reason I'm convinced why Pastor Ed gave me this text is because he was looking for something in the Bible that I couldn't turn into an assault on Roman Catholicism. But we'll just see about that. Well, Proverbs 30 can be divided up broadly into three main sections. Next week, Brian Fent will deliver the main body of the text, and the following week, Dan will provide us with the conclusion. So today, we'll only be looking at the introductory section, and that can be broken into two parts. Verses 1 through 6, which I've designated the prognosis, and verses 7 through 9, the prayer. The prognosis and the prayer. So let's read the text. And then I'll pray. The words of Agur, son of Jacob, the oracle. The man declares, I am weary, O God. I am weary, O God, and worn out. Surely I am too stupid to be a man. I have not the understanding of a man. I have not learned wisdom, nor have I knowledge of the Holy One. Who has ascended to heaven and come down? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has wrapped up the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name and what is his son's name? Surely you know. Every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. Two things I ask of you, deny them not to me before I die. Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me. Lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for people attentive to your word. I pray, Lord, that you would use this passage to sharpen us, to conform us to the image of your Son. Please sanctify us by your word this morning, and may your Son be magnified and highly exalted. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Well, as I said, I've divided the text up into the prognosis and the prayer. And so things to consider as we go through verses 1 through 6 are the human condition in light of God's knowledge, man's knowledge, and revealed knowledge. And then verses 7 through 9, wisdom as knowledge applied. So in using the word prognosis, what I have in mind is an assessment of the author's theory of knowledge, or what's known as epistemology. Now, why use the word prognosis instead of, say, diagnosis? Well, first of all, because it begins with the letter P, like the word prayer. But also because the prefix pro, coupled with gnosis, well, what we have is knowledge beforehand, or knowledge prior to something. So based on Agur's words, the question I want us to be thinking about is, what is ultimately the source of the author's knowledge? Is knowledge, according to the Bible's use of the term, derived from human experience, or is it obtained from a source outside of human experience? But before we attempt to answer those questions, we might want to consider who is this Agur in the first place. Well, most of the book of Proverbs, as you know, is attributed to Solomon. But here it is apparent that Solomon is not the author. This is the only place in the Bible where his name appears, and so a lot of the speculation in the commentaries about his identity seems to be just that, speculation. But we don't need to concern ourselves too much with his identity, because the divine author is still Yahweh, who is free to choose any human agent to contribute to the canon of Scripture. And so it is applicable to us regardless of the human author. I do have to make one other introductory note. If you are reading from another translation, such as the King James Version or NASB, for example, the first thing you probably noticed as I read the text is an obvious difference with verse 1. It's possible that you have something like this for verse 1. The words of Agur, the son of Jacob, the oracle, the man declares to Ithiel and Ukal. It's quite a bit different than what I just read from the ESV. Who are Ithiel and Ukal, and why this discrepancy among translations? Well, when it comes to ancient Hebrew, apparently there is sometimes disagreement as to the best way to bring certain words into English. The first verse of Proverbs 30 is one such example of this difficulty. In fact, according to one commentator by the name of Leo Perdue, this passage is among the most difficult to translate, not only in the book of Proverbs, but indeed in the entire Old Testament. Whether or not that's true, I wouldn't know. But as a side note, that particular commentary that I just referenced is also tainted with a lot of higher critical nonsense. So, application point number one, don't waste your money on Leo Perdue's Proverbs commentary. No, but since some of us do use other translations, I didn't think it would be right to just ignore that discrepancy. The issue is that there are a few obscure words here with uncertain meanings. And what some translations have done, the ESV being one of them, is what's called a revocalization of the second half of verse 1. A revocalization pertains to the placement of vowel points and the translators trying to determine where two Hebrew words ought to be divided. Some commentaries assume Ithiel and Ukal are proper names that ought to be brought into English. Maybe Agur's sons, we don't know. But on the other hand, some commentaries tend to prefer the revocalization, which would translate the passage something like what we just read in the ESV. Or as Bruce Wolke translates it, "The inspired utterance of the man to Ithiel, 'I am weary, O God, but I can prevail.'" So we can either go down a rabbit trail and I could pretend that I know something about ancient Hebrew manuscripts, or we can simply proceed upon the assumption that what was good for Ithiel and Ukal, whoever they are, is good for us. If the best rendering is in fact, "I am weary, O God, and worn out," then from the following verses, I would take that to mean that Agur has mentally exhausted himself from pondering the incomprehensibility of God. As you look down at verses 2 through 4 in your Bible, Agur's claim to stupidity and his rhetorical questions. What is it that makes Agur so stupid? Why the self-abasement here? Is this just false humility? This language would seem very unbecoming of an author of what's considered wisdom literature. And if he really is so brutish or senseless, as the word could also be translated, is it not in man to seek after wisdom and discover it by way of reason and observation? One of the most well-known and most cited philosophers and theologians in all of church history is Thomas Aquinas. Aquinas lived in the 13th century, and his works continue to be studied and admired even today by Catholics and Protestants alike. Aquinas's epistemology, or theory of knowledge, borrowed heavily from the Greek philosopher Aristotle. But since Aquinas was a professing Christian, he couldn't wholeheartedly embrace Aristotle's theory of knowledge. He was compelled to modify it according to Christian beliefs about God. Aquinas knew, for example, that the impersonal, unmoved mover of Aristotle, sort of a deistic God that just kicked off the universe and then walked away, he knew that that God did not properly correspond to the triune personal God of Christianity. Yet Aquinas still retained Aristotle's primary argument for God's existence, an argument based upon knowledge obtained by sensory data and experience. Remember, we're considering Agur's claim to stupidity and why he's wearied over the questions that we find in verse 4. So, if I don't put you to sleep, if I read Aquinas, that would definitely do it. So, I'm just going to summarize it like this. From Aristotle's arguments for an unmoved mover, that everything moved must ultimately be traced back to a starting point, a first mover, unmoved by anything else, Aquinas accepted that starting point. But then, wanting to retain his Christian theism, he takes a logical leap and insists that this God must be the God of the Bible. He says this, It is certain and evident to our senses that in the world, some things are in motion. Whatever is moved must be moved by another. Therefore, it is necessary to arrive at a first mover, moved by no other. And this everyone understands to be God. Is that true? If so, which God? Looking at Agur's questions again in verse 4, he doesn't seem to be as confident as Aquinas. Using reason and observation alone, Agur can't even tell us the Creator's name. The truth is, no Christian would recognize such a detached, unmoved mover as the transcendent, yet personal God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The God of Aristotle is therefore an idol derived by the fallible methods of fallen man. The God of Scripture is the triune God who gave his Son for the redemption of sinners, a God who adopted those who were once his enemies, none of which is knowledge obtained by observing motion or nature in general. The God as revealed in Scripture can hardly be likened to a distant or detached, unmoved mover. Well, we don't need to get into the weeds regarding the flaws in Thomas's philosophy. That's not the reason why I bring him up. The point is, at the base layer of our worldview, or philosophy, or religion, whether we acknowledge it or not, everyone possesses an epistemological starting point, a foundation for why they believe what they believe. And just like a building can only have one foundation, a worldview can have only one foundation. It might sound appealing or intellectually impressive to take the philosophy of Aristotle and his proofs for the existence of God and then sort of blend that with Christian theism. If you're into apologetics, this may be a method that you're familiar with. Use observation or sensation, human experience, to first prove the existence of some higher power and then point to the God of the Bible as the identity of that higher power. But again, the problem is that in order to do that, you need to blend competing and contradictory theories of knowledge, incompatible starting points. And so you can have the deistic God of Aristotle, or the triune, sovereign, yet personal God of Scripture, but you can't have both. They're not the same God. And these gods are mutually exclusive. When Aaron received the gold from the people's hands and fashioned it and made a golden calf, the people said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." The people blended truth about the works of their covenant-keeping God with an idol made with their own hands. The incompatible concoction was far worse than just a logical contradiction, though. It was the fashioning of a blasphemous idol set against the true and living God. An idol doesn't need to take the form of a carved image. It can be fashioned in the mind as well. This is why Pastor Mike is teaching on the attributes of God. We need to be very careful not to set up a God of our own imagination. So what I'm going to submit to you is this. According to what we learn from Scripture, Agur here is not stupid, but wise. And Aquinas is, well, not so wise after all. And I know that's a bold statement in light of the high praise for Aquinas in the theology books. But I think what can be deduced from our text bears this out. You see, the wisdom of Agur is this. When he pondered the questions in verse 4, these mysteries didn't drive him to the wisdom of the world. It didn't drive him to his sensory organs, nor to the work of his own hands. It drove him to his knees, as we'll see in verse 7. Agur's confession of stupidity reveals that he knows something about the creator-creature distinction, the limits of man's knowledge, the incomprehensibility of God, and he has an acute awareness of his own fallen condition. So the stupidity which he confesses, I don't think is false humility at all, as some commentators seem to think, but rather a confession of reverence as he considers his own intellectual and moral darkness contrasted with a God who dwells in unapproachable light. Bruce Waltke says, "This first step of wisdom, to acknowledge one's lack of wisdom, must be a gift of God." End quote. And amen, because even faith itself is a gift of God. Man has no capacity to obtain wisdom by way of his natural faculties. Agur knows this. Aquinas does not. So much for the natural theology of Thomas Aquinas. When Agur ponders this series of deep questions in verse 4, he doesn't seek the answer to them through subjective experience or experimentation, nor does he look to the ivory towers of academia. Here's how Agur resolves his desperate grasp for wisdom. It's simple, and yet it reduces the wisdom of man to foolishness. Verses 5 and 6. "Every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar." What epistemology does Agur embrace? He appears to have come to the conclusion that only the word of God is an appropriate source of wisdom. And notice, he doesn't just state that his foundation for wisdom is the word of God. He tells us this by literally quoting the word of God. Verse 5 is pulled almost verbatim from David's Song of Deliverance in 2 Samuel 22:31. "The word of the Lord proves true. He is a shield for all those who take refuge in him." So Agur's epistemology is special revelation, sola scriptura, if you will, that which is God-breathed. No, the canon of Scripture wasn't closed in Agur's day, but the point is, outside of divine revelation, apprehension of true wisdom is futile. I don't know if Agur had access to Proverbs 9 or not, but I find it interesting that we're talking about the subject of epistemology and how man obtains knowledge. And in verse 3, while he's still grasping for answers, notice that Agur says, "I have not learned wisdom, nor have I knowledge of the Holy One." Does that not sound very much like Proverbs 9:10? And what is the solution that Proverbs 9:10 provides to Agur's dilemma? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight or understanding. So true knowledge begins with the fear of the Lord, the recognition that man's knowledge is severely limited, so much so that the observable world is not sufficient to provide knowledge in the biblical sense of the word. Calvin likewise limited the word knowledge to what I think is the Bible's definition. He said, "I call that knowledge not what is innate in man, nor what is by diligence acquired, but that which is delivered to us by the law and the prophets." End quote. In other words, knowledge is limited to what is revealed in Scripture. You see, unlike the highly esteemed Aquinas, Agur didn't try to blend divinely revealed truth with man's so-called wisdom, because in verse 6 he warns not to add to God's words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. Verse 5 says, "Every word of God proves true," and the Hebrew translated "proves true" here speaks to its purity. It can also be translated "refined" or "tested." If you were to add cheap alloy to a gold coin, you would subtract from the coin's value. It wouldn't increase its value, as every corrupt and immoral government knows all too well. Likewise, by adding to the word of God, you don't improve it, you debase it. A similar warning to Agur's is given at the very end of the Bible. In Revelation 22:18, the Apostle John writes, "I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book." Aquinas had to import God's identity into his already established philosophy by drawing from the Bible and modifying Aristotle. So then, what is the point of wasting your time with the extra-biblical proofs of God's existence? all you're going to get is an unmoved mover. And we're not here to prove the existence of some higher power. We're here to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. Aquinas thinks that he can reason his way to God. If man would simply devote himself to thinking and studying, he would know quite a bit about God through natural theology. But Agur, on the other hand, exhibits no such delusions of grandeur. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Agur knows that in himself he knows nothing. He confesses that if he's going to know anything about God, it is God who is going to have to reveal it. Agur is not so stupid, after all. Now, someone will object, but if God gave us sense organs, does it not follow that their purpose is to give us knowledge? Well, not knowledge in the biblical sense of the word. Not knowledge in the Proverbs 9:10 sense. Gordon Clark answered the question this way. He said, well, God gave us toenails too, but not for the purpose of giving us truth. It never occurs to these students that God had a different purpose in giving us sense organs. Praise God that he gave us sense organs to marvel at his creation, to work and produce things for society, to navigate life in this world. But to think that any of Agur's questions could be answered by way of the senses is utter futility. We can see, but we can't see God, for he is spirit. We can hear, but we don't hear God speaking. At least I hope you don't think that you hear God speaking. Right? We can taste, but I think you know that taste and see that the Lord is good is not an invitation to ingest him at the Lord's table. Agur had all the same faculties that we do. Eyes, ears, presumably toenails. Yet none of those were useful to him to help him resolve that which wearied him. Agur, claiming to be stupid, recognized the vast chasm between him and God, thus showing himself to be wise. The I am stupid of Agur is contrasted with the great I am and his infinite wisdom. Aquinas, on the other hand, claiming to be wise, thinking natural theology could get him to God, ultimately ended up with a debased doctrine of salvation. Practically everyone's heard of Thomas Aquinas. Nobody's heard of Agur. Both the secular and the religious celebrate the wisdom which God calls foolishness. But even if Agur is forgotten by historians and philosophers, he is remembered by God, and his words are indelibly recorded for us in Holy Scripture. Aquinas' name may be memorialized in the textbooks, but Agur's name is immortalized in the Book of Life. I believe Aquinas would have done well to learn a few things from this practically anonymous, supposedly stupid man, who has no credentials, and whose name is only mentioned once in all the Bible. I'm pretty sure no books have been written about Agur, but hundreds of books have been written about Aquinas. Did Aquinas have some good things to say? I think he did. His doctrine of God's simplicity and aseity are often commended. But whatever he had right about God's attributes, he didn't get that from his natural theology anyway. He got that information from Scripture. So instead of looking to Aristotle, Aquinas should have looked to Agur. What I'm saying is, if you want to end with the God of the Bible, you must begin with the God of the Bible. For Scripture is the only true fount of wisdom and knowledge. Paul summarizes the stark contrast between God's wisdom and man's wisdom in 1 Corinthians 1. Notice what he says beginning in verse 19. He starts by quoting Isaiah 29:14, where God says, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Skip down to verse 26. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards, but not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. If a person is unwilling to confess what Agur here confesses, that despite his utter ignorance, God's word is pure and dependable, then you may be a great mechanic or a phenomenal surgeon, but you have nothing to offer with regard to true wisdom, that is, knowing God. For whatever things Aquinas had right, he did not have the essential thing right, that is, the gospel. His foundation was made of sand, and thus he came to many wrong conclusions. Well, let's look now at the prayer in verses 7 through 9. Two things I ask of you, deny them not to me before I die. Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. Note carefully what Agur prays for. This is the only prayer in the entire book of Proverbs, by the way. If the answer to the mysteries of God are revealed in Scripture, verse 5, and nothing is to be added to it in verse 6, it surely seems logical for him to pray that God would preserve him from falsehood and lies. He had been enlightened by divine revelation and doesn't want to be duped by the world's wisdom. But I think it's more personal than that. Falsehood here could also be translated deception. And I couldn't help but think of what Hebrews 3:13 calls the deceitfulness of sin. Deceitfulness of sin. Jesus said that the devil was a liar from the beginning. And this is one way in which the devil is so sharply contrasted with Christ, who is the truth. I can't say for certain what Agur had in mind specifically, but it makes me think of ways in which I have been lying. What ways have I fallen for the devil's lies? I don't mean false ideologies now. I mean lies like sin's folly. You and I know that sin doesn't satisfy, yet in a moment of temptation, we foolishly give in, actively, willingly, to the lie that sin will provide some joy. Otherwise, we wouldn't do it. We know it's a lie, and yet we fall for it anyway. That's real stupidity. The 17th century commentator John Trapp expands Agur's thought here to include lying vanities that promise much happiness but end in misery. He prays thus, free me both from the damning and from the domineering power of sin, both from the sting and the stain of it, from the guilt and the filth, from the crime and the curse, from the power and the punishment. Let my person be justified. Let my lusts be mortified. Also commenting on Agur's prayer, Charles Bridges says this, a soul that knows its dangers and its besetting temptations will live in the spirit of this prayer of the godly Agur. Remove from me, far from me, vanity and lies. Turn away mine eyes from beholding vanity. I agree with Trapp and Bridges that Agur probably has more in mind here than simply preservation from the lies of the world, but protection from the lies of his own heart. It's fairly easy for us to point out the lies in the world. It's a lot harder to confront the lies that we foolishly allow to entangle us again and again, the sins that so easily ensnare us. Well, our contrast between the wisdom of Agur and the foolishness of Aquinas continues in the second part of his prayer. Agur prays that God would give him neither more nor less than what he needs. It's not because wealth is sinful. No condemnation was given to Abraham or Solomon for their great wealth. Wealth in and of itself is not the problem, but Agur, as we've already seen, is aware of his own creatureliness and confesses his concern that riches can make him feel self-sufficient and no longer dependent upon the Lord for his provision. But notice that Agur also fears that if he is in desperate need, that he may be inclined to steal and thus profane the name of my God. Apparently, Agur knew God's law that theft was sinful and poverty didn't justify it. This, again, in direct contrast to Aquinas, who said the following: in cases of need, all things are common property, so that there would seem to be no sin in taking another's property, for need has made it common. He goes on, it is lawful for a man to assist his own need by means of another's property, by taking it either openly or secretly. Nor is this, properly speaking, theft and robbery. It is not theft because that which he takes for the support of his life becomes his own property by reason of that need. So, the great philosopher tells us that theft is not theft because you need the thing which you stole. And because you needed it and stole it, it's now rightfully yours. So it's fine. So, your first application point was don't buy Leo Perdue's commentary. Your second application point is this: when someone's about to rob you, just ask them if they're stealing from you because it's a need or if they're just being greedy. Because if they need it, then you have no right to get upset since they're not actually stealing it. You can feel good about contributing to that need against your own will. You know, I just wish that someone had told God that that's how it's supposed to work. Because for some reason, the word of God that Agur says is pure, refined, tested, well, it doesn't include those caveats in Exodus 20:15, where God says, you shall not steal. But maybe that's just another complexity of Hebrew grammar. Tried to keep my sarcasm down, but it's not easy. No, thou shalt not steal applies to every person and every situation. It doesn't matter if you're rich or poor. God is no respecter of persons. Furthermore, if you feel compelled to steal for the sake of survival, what does it say about your knowledge of the Holy One? Maybe you don't really believe that God will provide what you need. He does, in fact, provide us with our daily bread. And I'm pretty sure for most of us, he provides us abundantly more than just our daily bread. And if we are to be content with simply food and clothing, according to 1 Timothy 6:8, how much more has our Lord already blessed us? So where does Aquinas get this ridiculous idea that sounds a lot like a medieval version of situational ethics? Well, he says this, in contrast to Agur, that theft is not theft if you need that which you're stealing. He says this because he believed that the concept of private property in the first place was, ready, an invention of human reason. But I thought the eighth commandment implies private property. For how can God say, you shall not steal, if there is no one to steal from, if no one owns anything? If all goods are to be held in common, then what exactly do you mean, God, by you shall not steal? I hope what you're seeing is this. Here is some of the fruit of the failure of Aquinas' epistemology, or theory of knowledge, as compared to Agur's. What Aquinas says is a product of human reason, Agur recognizes as a gift of divine revelation. So who is the one guilty of injecting human reason here? And is not Aquinas doing the very thing that Agur says not to do in verse 6, adding to God's word? You see, all my criticism of Aquinas this morning was not simply because I feel the need to bash Rome's foremost philosopher, although I do get some enjoyment out of it. I thought the contrast between Eger and Aquinas would be helpful in comparing the methodology of the so-called wise with the methodology of the allegedly stupid. The truly wise person acknowledges his limitations and begins all of his thinking with the Word of God and that which is logically deduced from it. Aquinas must now add to God's Word in order for his economic theory to work, simply because he did not begin with God's Word. Eger builds his philosophy on verse 5, the Word of God which is pure, and Aquinas builds his on sand, while accusing others of doing that very thing. Okay, so after looking at this introductory section of Proverbs 30, I want to try and summarize what we have and apply it to our lives. You may have no academic degrees, no formal training in theology or philosophy. You never wrote any books, and certainly no one is going to write a book about you. But if you simply and humbly heed the Word of God, you are wise indeed. Not according to man, but according to God. Because it is the fear of the Lord which is the beginning of wisdom. His word is a lamp unto your feet and a light unto your path. We don't know any biographical data really about Eger. We don't know what his education was like. We don't know his financial situation. But what we know is that he feared the Lord. His recognition of his own stupidity is what led him to true wisdom, whereas Aquinas' supposed wisdom led him into stupidity, as we've just seen. So don't elevate the wisdom of man. Be like simple Eger, who humbly prays for two things: the removal of falsehood and lies from his life, and a meager provision for his needs. He knows the bounds of his creatureliness, and he's content now to take refuge in God, verse 5, despite not having all his deep thoughts answered. I'm sure I'm not the only one reminded of Job at this point. Job didn't have all his questions answered. Job had to be humbled and show that he was not owed an answer. Job's friends, in their foolishness, thought they had all the answers. Kind of like the great philosophers who tread where they ought not. If you know the Lord, you have had this humbling experience yourself in one way or another. For myself, the verse that I always come back to when I think of God saving me from myself is Psalm 116, verse 6. The Lord preserves the simple. I was brought low, and he saved me. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." We are not privy to the secret things that belong to the Lord, but the things that are revealed are there for our good and his glory. Remember, God is incomprehensible. His word is not. It wouldn't be very good revelation if we could not comprehend it. God reveals things to us. He just doesn't reveal everything to us. So when something tragic or unexpected happens in a brother or sister's life, and that person asks you, "Why did God allow this?" or "Why is God causing me to suffer in this way?" instead of being like Job's friends who treaded where they ought not, let's be careful to limit our answers to what God has revealed and not go beyond what is written. That means it's okay to say, "I don't know why God is doing what he's doing." We don't always know the reason, but that doesn't mean that there is no reason. May our limited knowledge cause us both to fear the Lord and to trust the Lord. He knows what he's doing. So as I was going over the sermon this past Tuesday, Eric Kim, who was preaching at 11 o'clock, he texted me this verse, Psalm 115:11, which says, "You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield." I needed a lot of encouragement this week, Eric didn't know that. And he sent me scripture, and that scripture happened to be the perfect complement to the very passage that I was studying. That's not coincidence. That's God's providence. What did we say earlier? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. What did Agur say in verse 5? He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. The entire concept is condensed in that single verse that Eric sent me. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. Well, in conclusion, there is one question of Agur's that we can answer. When Agur asks, what is his name and what is his son's name? This may just be one in a series of rhetorical questions intended to display the limits of human wisdom as compared to God's infinite wisdom. Nevertheless, even if that's all Agur intended by it, we do know the answer to that question. What is his son's name? Matthew 1:21. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Earlier, when I quoted 1 Corinthians 1, I left out verse 18, which says, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. We don't have to be experts in epistemology and philosophy, or know what a revocalization is. And you don't have to share all of my criticisms of Aquinas. What you do need to know is that the word that Agur confesses to be pure, well, that word became flesh and dwelt among us. You need to know that the great I Am does indeed have a son, whose name is Jesus, who also happens to be the only mediator between God and men. You need to know that this mediator said, apart from me, you can do nothing. And you need to know that he resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. You need to know that which is of first importance, that Christ died for our sins, according to what? According to our calculations? No, according to the scriptures. You need to know that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Agur had nothing to offer God. He was nothing but a depraved descendant of Adam, no different than the rest of us. But God revealed himself to Agur through his perfect word. He was brought low, and God saved him. May it be that everyone in this room can say the same. Father, I pray, Lord, that you would be glorified this morning as we consider the simple faith of Agur, as we consider that apart from you, we can do nothing. May all praise and glory be to you. May your name be magnified in all the earth. In Jesus' name, amen.